Today, I thought I would address one of the most important aspects of the Christian life, and that's prayer. Though we don't see a lot of evidence of it today, the original Thanksgiving, which we just celebrated not long ago, was intended to give thanks to God for the blessings that He poured out upon the nation. And today we still call it Thanksgiving, but there isn't a lot of acknowledgement of God. I went into a school years ago back in New York when we lived there. That was from 80 to 86. And we were in for some parents' meeting or something. And there were all this, it was a very secular area, very secular. And Thanksgiving, they had all these signs that say, be thankful, give thanks, and all that. But there was no object of the thanks. There was no, to whom do we give thanks? It was just, well, be thankful and be, but no object of the thanks. That was very sad, but also revealing. Jesus Christ taught His disciples to pray. And, as you know, His teaching on prayer is included in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you've thought of it that way, but it's actually in the center of the Sermon on the Mount. And there are three functions that are considered religious functions that Christians are associated with. The first is charitable deeds. And He talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then He talks about prayer. And in that same section, He talks about fasting. Charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. And they're all tucked together there in that particular instruction. And it's interesting, too, that Jesus put prayer in the middle of those three. So it would be virtually then the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Right in the center. Perhaps that we can infer from that that prayer is central to Christian life. Earlier in Matthew, in chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 44, He said, we are to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's an instruction He gave to His servants, and to pray for those who are against you, who spitefully use you and persecute you. So the Christian life is going to involve prayer. And I think you'll all agree that an effective Christian must have an effective prayer life. And an effective congregation must be one that prays regularly and has an effective prayer life and a relationship with God. That's fundamental to any Christian congregation. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, and He talks about in the charitable deeds in the first four verses. And then in verse 5, He says this, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Notice He said, and when you pray. He did not say, if you pray. God's people will be a praying people. We must not neglect prayer. That is vital to every one of us. One of the best examples I heard was in 1968 when I was in the Philippines. And a man named Pedro Ortigero gave a sermon. He was the leading minister there for many years and a faithful servant. He gave a sermon about prayer, and he said that he likened it to a little yellow flower that reaches up toward the sun to draw in its strength. And it actually tacks that sun all day long, drawing in strength with that little flower. And the next morning, there it is, waiting for the sun over on the other side again to come up back again to be able to draw in strength. He likened that to the strength that we draw from prayer. And it's been an analogy that's stuck in my mind ever since. The last year I was in the Worldwide Church of God, I was offered the opportunity to give a lectionary sermon on to encourage public prayer was the purpose of the sermon. Lectionary means the sermon's prepared for you. and you can give it. We'd never done that before in the church. That was a new one to me. And as I said, the lectionary was to encourage public prayer. Now, first of all, I agree there are times to pray in public. We do so before and after services. I mean, that's a form of public. when special needs, concerns that a family or a congregation may have, or even a nation, there's a time for that. Solomon prayed publicly at the dedication of the temple, a very appropriate thing to do, and it's contained in the book of Chronicles, his prayer that he gave there. And the apostles, when they were released from prison, went back to the faithful there in Acts chapter 4, and they prayed together, and the building shook. God let them know he was listening. But I could not consider giving that sermon because this clear instruction from Jesus Christ on prayer right in the Sermon on the Mount was not included in it. So I couldn't give that sermon. Jesus taught it is the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street. That's what he said. And yet that was left out. Seems to me if you're going to talk about the subject, you ought to say what Christ said and cover it fully. And he also tells us their motivation, that they may be seen by men. Please note, it's not that they love to pray. They love to pray to be seen by men. And that's quite a difference. Then he adds, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Their desire was to be seen by men. They were seen by men. That's it. God wasn't involved at all. But communicating with God is the whole purpose of prayer. That's what it's about. But when you pray, this is an emphatic statement to his disciples. He said, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Jesus Christ instructs us to have our regular communication with the Father in private. The door shut. We're separated from other people. We give him our full attention. And our desire is to communicate with our Holy Father one on one with our Heavenly Father. And we are to build our relationship with him. That's the purpose. That's how the little flower gains its strength. We must know our Heavenly Father and communicate with him regularly. That's something we should all do regularly. That's important for us. And he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, some people have problem with that word reward. reward? Grace, reward. Well, you remember he said just a few sentences ago that the reward for the hypocrite's prayer is to be seen by men. That was his reward. That was the result. Here it states that the reward for those who seek God in secret is to be seen by him and to be in a relationship with him. That's quite a difference. And he said he will reward you openly. Today, ignorant of the gospel of the kingdom of God, folks tend to think only in the here and now. Their focus is here and it focuses now. So they have trouble seeing God rewarding anyone openly. that's a little trouble with that. Don't Christians have trials? Don't they have persecution? Don't they have difficulties? So where's this open reward? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans chapter 8. And let's look at verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 8, 18 and 19. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Now, the Apostle Paul was somebody who had experienced sufferings. he had the most difficult ministry of any of the apostles and of anybody else I know or know of. And he was eventually executed by Nero, I believe. And he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," he'd been stoned a number of times, he'd been beaten with rods, he's had all kinds of troubles, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, right now, this world doesn't know anything about the sons of God. But there's going to be a revealing of the sons of God. When Jesus Christ returns, he will come in clouds and great glory, and the church will rise to join him. And then they'll come down and they'll land together on the Mount of Olives. And we're told in Revelation that every eye will see him. So I presume they're also going to see the ones who are with him. Talk about being rewarded openly. I mean, for the whole world to see and then to be alive forever, to be the bride of Christ forever. He said he will reward openly. Not necessarily in this life, although there certainly are benefits of that in this life, being able to walk with God, call on him, reach out to him, and be in contact with him regularly, and to be able to have him guide every aspect of your life. That's a wonderful blessing. But the earnest expectation of the creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. They're going to meet all the 12 apostles. And Paul and all the others, and Abraham, Isaac, and David, and all the rest of them. And everybody's going to know them. It's interesting. They all go by one name. And that'll be the individual that's known by that name who will, in that particular way. We need two or three, don't we? Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. He said, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Notice again he says, "And when you pray," not if. And then he says, "Don't use vain repetition." The Greek word used, this translated vain repetition, is not used elsewhere in the Bible or anywhere else in Greek literature. That's what I understand. Some connect the words with senseless babbling. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary, which is a contemporary one, it says the verb batalogio, logos is word, logio, batalogio, keep on babbling, is very rare apart from the writings dependent on the New Testament. It's only the New Testament that's only here. It may derive from the Aramaic battle, B-A-T-T-A-L, or bottle, B-A-T-T-A-L, which means idle or useless, or some other Semitic word, or it may be onomopoetic, which means it's just, so babble is a fine English equivalent. It just means the sound is the sound that's there. So the NIV, when they translate this sentence, they said, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Jesus helps understand the meaning of the parallel expression, "for their many words," babbling many words. I'd like you to point out, though, that it's not repetition that Jesus is against. He asked his heavenly Father three times to have this cup pass from him. He commended the widow. He kept going back and back and back until the thing was taken care of. So it's not repetition he's against. It's vain repetition he's against. Mindless repeating the same words over and over again. He's against useless repetition. And he uses the word heathen in the New King James, in the NIV pagans, as I read above. Can you believe that Jesus called people heathens and pagans? That's not very politically correct today, but that's exactly what he said. I don't think he meant it as a put down. It's just the absolute truth. They didn't know God. They didn't know the true God. The children of Israel have various prayers in the Bible. You can go through, you can read Daniel's, you can read some of David's, you can read Nehemiah's, you can read other ones, Ezra's, and every one is a unique prayer, and every one is sincere and heartfelt, and every one is unique in itself. That's how God recorded prayer, that it was a heartfelt prayer at one of his servants at a key point. And so the prayer was maintained. They were all original, and you know, they didn't say, "Well, I'm going to pray the prayer that Moses prayed." No, Moses prayed that one, and we don't do that. We have our own individual. It's from us to our Heavenly Father. It's communicating with Him individually, and it's to be there. Those in pagan religions, for our purposes, will define the word as those whose religion comes from man and not from God. And that's all of them, except the one that comes from the Bible. But that's our. But they often focus on the word formula or on the duration. That's what they're thinking of. You think of, you know, going by the rosary. You need the beads so you can keep track of where you are. You don't want to do too many. You want to stop when you're done. And you go through there and you repeat it over and over and over again. Thinking that saying the words over and over again, God will be pleased. In Thailand, they have prayer wheels. And they're little prayers written on a fan-like device, and it blows around. And they think that every time that prayer goes around, God's impressed. Goes around. They think the smartest mind in the universe is impressed with a rotating sign. How deceived can you get? It's really amazing. People even take the Lord's Prayer and turn it into a repetition and just recite it mindlessly. It's terrible that happens, but it shows people don't know. They haven't been taught properly. I'm not trying to put them down. I'm saying they haven't been taught the truth. And the truth is, prayer is communicating to God individually from the heart in your own room when you can. I'm sure Paul prayed in prison, didn't say, "I'm going to shut the door." The door was already shut for him. And so you can be sure he prayed right where he was. But nevertheless, that's what we should do. And then he continues, says, "Therefore, do not be like them." In the New Covenant, God's children come to know Him intimately, and they walk with Him. We're to walk with God individually. And it's fun to be with those who do. The God of the pagans is usually a cold, unfeeling, and distant. They often make their idols expressionless, so that there's no warmth, nothing there. And the motivation is fear. They want the fear. They picture God is a fearful God. Well, there is a right use for that, but it's often misunderstood. That's not all He is. Our God is our Father, and He's compassionate, and He's loving, and He's just, and you can talk with Him heart to heart. One time, a decision was made, and I didn't like the decision, and I argued with Him. I thought, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't know why this is happening. And I was walking outside, living in Johannesburg at the time, and I'm walking back and forth, and I don't know, the neighbors, I hope they were all in bed. But I'm going back and forth, and I'm gesturing, and also because I was not pleased with what was happening. Well, it took a while, but he was right, and I was wrong. But he knew what had to happen, but he put up with me. Because I was really concerned, and I shared it with him. Then Jesus goes on, He says, "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." You may remember back in the 70s, the church was facing some troubling times, and somebody came up to Gerald Waterhouse and said to him, do you know what's going on? Somebody, whatever it was that was going on, I don't know what was reported to him. And Gerald said to the person, no kidding. Why don't you talk to God about it? Who knows what he'll do when he finds out? I thought that was a really good answer. Something from my friend Gerald Waterhouse. Before we even think to ask, he already knows our needs. He created us. He knows what humans need. He designed us to need certain things, clothing and food and other things, and he knows our needs. But we should also consider the fact that we may perceive a particular need, and he knows what we really need. We may think we need a new car. He may know our greater need is to develop patience or steadfastness. We may think we need additional income. Anybody here wouldn't like a raise? we may think we need additional income. He may know that our real need is to learn to be content. That's a much bigger thing to learn. We may think we need our answer today, like I did in Johannesburg. He may recognize that building faith is the most vital need that we have. So he knows what we need before we ask. That doesn't mean that what we perceive we need and what he perceives we need are the same thing. There could be a difference. But he knows what we need. We may think our mate needs to understand something. Help him or her understand it, would you please? What I'm trying to say, or the point I'm trying to make. And he may think that maybe it's we that have something to see and not the mate. Think of Job. Job had some things to see. But that wasn't what he prayed about. He prayed about the circumstance he was in, and I think I would too. In fact, compared to me, he was very patient. Just like any parent, the father understands what we really need, as opposed to sometimes immature and selfish views of what we think we need. Now, after explaining that we're not to pray like hypocrites, nor like heathens, he doesn't want his people to do that. Don't pray like hypocrites and don't pray like heathens. He gave a model prayer for us to be able to have. Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's just think about this a minute. Here is the Son of God giving us an example of prayer that is pleasing to his Father. He's telling us how not to pray in vain. If I can put the double negative in there. This is a model of effective prayer. What a blessing that is to have a model of effective prayer, to be able to have it there. And it's just a few short verses, but they contain such depths of understanding, and I tell you frankly, it's humbling to try to attempt to expound it, because you know in 5-10 years we're going to understand it better than we do today. It's just how it is. So we'll do the best we can. Notice first that God revealed by Jesus Christ is a personal God, whom we may refer to as our Father in heaven. Theologians tend to make God impersonal. In fact, the whole idea of a Trinity is to make God, separate from man. That there's a little group of three there, and you can't bust into it. And it's way above you, always will be, so shut up and sit down. It's got that whole idea there. Like an unsmiling idol with no thoughts or feelings for us. or a hostile, grumpy person who lives in a dark, foreboding house on a hill and it's raining and there are clouds and that's where God lives and nobody wants to go there. That, again, tends to inspire fear. But Jesus reveals him as a warm, loving father, somebody you can talk with and talk with openly. If you look quickly at, at Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Ephesians 3, Paul writing to the Ephesian church, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Everything in the family is named after God. It's the church of God. It's the kingdom of God. And it's the children of God. And you go right down the line, it's all named after the Father. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And then he prays that they would grant them understanding, which is one of the purposes of the book of Ephesians, to be able to go over that. Sometimes we may forget that God's our Father, and anyone who thinks of God as a harsh and uncaring individual doesn't really know him. And I know people have grown up with harsh parents. It's sometimes difficult to get this sorted out and balanced in dealing with God. And it's something they have to overcome and they have to learn. And it, as time goes on, they do. Now, I think I've mentioned to you that my parents were divorced when I was 2 years old. And after I came into church, I started reading the Bible. I started before, but I couldn't get the plot. When I was 12, they gave me a Bible. I came home, I was going to be a good kid. I'm going to read it. And I got to the so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and I closed it. But after I came into church, I began to look at God's Word, and take a look at Exodus 22. Exodus 22 is the chapter in the Mount Sinai covenant. So this was in the covenant that God gave with the children of Israel. And he said this in Exodus 22 and verse 22. Exodus 22:22. "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." I'm going over and I say, hey, that's me. Not the widow. The fatherless child. Just want to clear that up. "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." Now notice what he says in 23. "If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all, they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry." And I thought, you know, I have an inside track. There's a promise there. If they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. So I read that promise, and I cried out to him, and I have ever since. and he has kept that promise. God is kind and gentle and full of compassion for our human weaknesses. He says that in Psalm 103. He's just. He epitomizes justice, and he epitomizes righteousness. He's also astonishingly wise. He cannot be mocked. Nobody's ever going to outsmart God. That's not going to happen. He cannot be mocked. So we approach him with deep respect, even awe. And we also know we can trust him to be kind and patient and merciful. David knew him. And when he said, "Which punishment do you want here, David?" he said, "I'll pick from God. Don't put me in the hands of man. I want God." And so he trusted God because he knew God would be merciful. He'd be firm, he'd be just, but he'd also be merciful. I think that's very good. And we want him involved in our life, every aspect of our life, because the more he's involved in our life, the better it is. Notice next that he's not simply my father. My father. but our father. That means that we must remember we're not alone in this. We have brethren. We have others who call on him in that way. And we are to respect them all as part of the family. Going a little further, we'll notice that there's, in this prayer consists of two sections. First, he says, we focus on God, your name, your kingdom, and your will. Then we focus on our needs. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. It's in the two sections there. In that sense, it's similar to the Ten Commandments. The first sections deal with God, and the second with our duty to our neighbor. Okay, so Jesus' model prayer starts with our minds on God's name and our minds on God's kingdom or his rule, and then our minds on God's will. They're right there. Now, if God were an impersonal being, why would we be concerned with his name, his rule, or his will? We wouldn't be if he were impersonal. The fact is, he is personal. I feel sorry for somebody who thinks God's inside themselves. How would you pray to that? You'd have trouble with that one. But if he is, in fact, our heavenly Father, as Jesus described him, we would be seeking his daily involvement in our lives. That's what this prayer is all about. So he says, hallowed be your name. Now, God's name is already holy, and we don't make it holy. But we are asking and anticipating the whole world treating God's name with respect. Can you imagine the whole world treating God's name with true respect? No hypocrisy, no nothing else that's fake. And when the whole world honors God and his name, what a different world is going to be. Those who honor his name in spirit and in truth. That'll be the kingdom of God forever. Then he said, the prayer was, your kingdom come. Now, this would be hard to pray if you believe the kingdom was already here. But that's the teaching of most churches today. The request is asking for God's rule to be extended over the entire earth. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. You know these verses. We used to read them more than we do lately, at least in Chicago. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. He said, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house, the Lord's house, shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. They'll flow to it because his name will be respected, hallowed. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Isn't it interesting? I'll give you a little conundrum. God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, and he's never called Abram again. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he's called Jacob in the next verse. And it says, we go to the house of the God of Jacob. Why not Israel? All right, back to the sermon. Verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's when his name is hallowed over the whole earth. And another picture of it is in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at Isaiah 11. In chapter 11, in verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Right now, we don't have good counsel in our nation. We don't have wisdom in our nation. We're lacking it, and it's getting worse, it seems. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest. Spirit rests. Spirit isn't anxious. It rests upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge or of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge according to the sight of his eyes. That means it doesn't mean what you look like, or whether you're tall or short, male or female, or whatever color you might be. He won't judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Rumors won't be taken into account. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That's the part we're not so sure about. No. He'll slay the wicked? Mm-hmm. That's what it says. It's in the book, as they say. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So he's known for righteousness and faithfulness. That's what we need to be known for, too. But that comes from God's Spirit. Let's go down to verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That prayer is for that very thing to happen. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. Very similar. True conversion is turning from seeking our own will and instead seeking and doing the will of God. That's what true conversion is. It's not just keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and sending 10%. It's turning from doing one's own will. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. I love this particular passage. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, the end of that chapter. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one of them said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?'" Now we know who his father is, but who's his mother, and who's his brother? Verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Who's ever doing God's will is my family. It's really important that we understand that. Paul wrote to the Romans, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The will of God is good, it's perfect, and it's acceptable. That's a converted mind. That's a mind transformed. Okay, now we focus on our needs. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. We're still addressing our Father in heaven. We were using your name, your kingdom, and your will. Now we begin using our. When we are addressing God's glory, now we focus, as David did, on our complete and utter dependence on him. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we have physical needs for bread, and we have spiritual needs for bread. Both are there. And we need them both on a daily basis. He's teaching us to think day to day on our daily bread. And we need them both on a daily basis. You remember when Satan was tempting him, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Jesus is focusing on our day-to-day, our day-to-day dependence on God for survival. Of course, we all have to do our part by working, right? We just don't pray for bread. Lord, give me bread. We have to go out and we have to do something. And that's one of the blessings, too. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Solomon was given wisdom, incredible, astonishing wisdom. And God said, well, no other man will have been given it that much. And we have the wisdom written for us to be able to drink of. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, he said, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. So to be able to eat and drink, and to be able to enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. A blessing to be able to labor and to be able to eat and drink. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Verses 12 to 13. I know there is nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and that also every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's a gift of God. It's a great blessing. So he's telling us in the prayer that we ask for our daily bread, which implies we do our part there as well. There's in Psalm 145, I won't turn there, but it's amazing that the psalmist noticed that God, he says, you open your hand and you feed every living thing. Think about that. All the various life forms on earth, all the different, all the whales, all the fish, all the birds, all, he's got a plan to feed every living thing. The little microbes that we can't even see and all kind of that, they've got something to eat. Sometimes it's not so good, but sometimes it's there. It's just amazing. So he says, give us our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We acknowledge our need for forgiveness. Mr. Doolum's talking about how we slip up on lots of ways. Well, we have to go back and acknowledge our needs for forgiveness. Sin is a debt that must be paid. Jesus Christ said, Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death. And it is. But Jesus paid for our debt. He paid for yours and he paid for mine. So we go back to him and we say, forgive us our sin as we forgive others who have sinned against us. One of the surest indicators of a truly repentant person is a person who's forgiving toward others. Because when you're aware of your own shortcomings and you're aware of your own slip-ups, you sure get a lot less fussy about other people's. It's just the way it works. Once our eyes see our own sin clearly, we become far more merciful with the offenses of others. On the other hand, if we are overly concerned with the sins of others, who are you doing this? Who are you doing that? It demonstrates we are minimizing our own. You remember the parable of the servant who owed a great sum and was forgiven it? And then there was the other one that owed him a little bit, and he was unforgiving, grabbed him by the throat even, I think. Just really harsh. Well, there's an important lesson there. He was harsh with his debtors, but his master was merciful with him. If we think we can be unforgiving toward other people and remain in God's good grace, we're kidding ourselves. We just can't do that. We'll show that a little bit more before the end here. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We humans can get ourselves in trouble so quickly. It's astonishing how quickly we can get in trouble. Now, this is the prayer of a person who's aware of his own weaknesses. And he's asking God for help to stay out of trouble. Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation, because we'll get in trouble. But deliver us from the evil one. The proud have difficulty praying this prayer. Or they leave it out altogether. They see themselves as strong. Righteousness is easy for them. Why, everything they do is righteous. So it's easy. And you tend not to think, well, deliver me from evil and help me to stay out of trouble. If you look at Psalm 36, Psalm 36. The first four verses. Psalm 36. He said, I'll read it to you from the NIV. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or to hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. It's very strong. The wicked are too tied up to recognize what's going on in there. They can't see it. Now he says, deliver us from the evil one. Of course, that's Satan. He too is strong. He's too cunning for us. We may think we're wiser than he. Watch it. Because he's wiser. We need delivered. And so we call on our Heavenly Father to deliver us from his influences and ways. Let me show you an example of somebody that didn't see that. John chapter 9. John, the 9th chapter. John 9, and let's look at verse 39. Verse 39. Found it. And Jesus said, John 9:39, for judgment I've come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. He's coming to show the people who think they see that they're really blind, the people who are blind so they can see. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. See, they weren't willing to see some things from a different point of view. He came with the truth, and they couldn't handle it. And they just couldn't do it. So we recognize our human blindness to the wiles of the devil, and we call upon our Heavenly Father to make things plain so we can see the right path ahead of us. Then he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, the book of Philippians. And chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a responsibility on each of us to walk with God and to drink in of his ways and to work out our own salvation. Obviously, we need Christ and forgiveness, and we need all those things, but we have a part in it too. And he says, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God who works in it. You want to do the right thing? It's because God's in there encouraging you to do the right thing. We need God, because otherwise the old carnal mind will take over and start doing what we want. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become, because we still have some complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The three daily petitions summarize our human needs. Our daily bread, nourishment, physical and spiritual. Our daily forgiveness, to walk at peace with God and man. Our daily deliverance from evil, to be protected from the powers of the present evil world. And then Jesus added something more. Verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think when I've been Beloit previously, I would mention the eye for eye principle, the law of just retribution. In law today, it's called lex talionis. It means you do this is the fair response. This is the just response. The laws of the Mount Sinai covenant provided for fair compensation and limited the terrible revenge of a family feud. They said if you harm somebody, you fix them to get well. They didn't say in punitive damages on top of that. He said you pay to get well, to get it fixed. You broke something, you pay to fix it and get it restored. Today, people sue for excess damages and so on. Jesus did not say the principle of just retribution is wrong. In the next chapter, he will say, judge not that you be not judged. If we judge, we'll be judged. If we don't judge, that is in a condemning way, we have to discern. Our word English has two meanings. One is discerned, one's to actually make a judgment. But he says, don't judge not that you be not judged. And here, and God says over and over again in the scripture, they'll be rewarded according to their works. Over and over and over again. And it's surprising how he works that out. So God's judgment day mentioned throughout scripture is based on the same principle. Here, Jesus is informing us of his judgment that those who don't forgive others will not themselves be forgiven. It's important to understand that. And to see that point clearly, where he said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's just, isn't it? And if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. That's also just. And it's lex talionis, fair judgment of retribution. So, as I said, here he's informing us that that's how it works. You're going to be forgiven, you're going to have to be forgiving too. You're going to be unforgiving, you're going to be unforgiven. It's just the way it works out. At the beginning of this prayer, Jesus taught us to address God as our Father in heaven. We are not in this alone. We have brethren who are also his children. And after the judgment, when the judgment is complete, every human alive, I like to say God's plan is to stamp out humanity. It's so that everybody's changed into the children of God. So we won't have just a handful of brothers and sisters. There are going to be millions, perhaps billions of people who are part of the kingdom of God. So like growing up in a family with a lot of siblings, we better get used to sharing, right? My wife was one of six, and when the last child come along, they used to divide a candy bar a certain way, and she was worried that, well, now we got another one. How are we going to divide this candy bar? Because it all broke out so nice the other way. But anyway, they worked it out, she told me. I don't know how, and I don't know what the candy bar was. But so we're going to have a lot of siblings. So we better be respectfully waiting our turn. And after being accepted and being accepting and kind and merciful to everyone in the family. Let me show you one other thing here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 that I think you will find interesting. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That's toward the end of the book. And let's look at verse 10. It's a prayer of David's, but it's recorded for us. 1 Chronicles 29, last chapter of the book of Chronicles, verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and you and of you of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, and we are as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. And he goes on talking about that. But some see a connection between that and the Lord's Prayer, a connection in some of the wording and some of the thinking. So it reminds us of that. It's another way of saying, for God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.